All right, Revelation chapter 8. We spent time last week going over the first two trumpets and looked at those and tried to see what God's really trying to get at here. And what we came to the conclusion of, or what my thought process is, I mean, y'all, this stuff's a little bit nebulous at times, was that really what he's getting at here are warnings to people throughout history that allow them to look up. God's definitely not interested in just wiping everybody out. Otherwise, that would have happened a long time ago. He's interested in saving people. So his interest should be our interest too. So we should be interested in saving people as well. And so we have this opportunity to live in this time where God, from time to time, blows these trumpets, pours out these bowls. And the reason he does it is partly for judgment. You know, we'll see that. But also to get anybody that might be a true seeker to look up, to wake up out of their slumber and move forward for an understanding of what God is really trying to get people to understand. And really what he's trying to get people to understand is something very simple, that they're condemned, they stand condemned, but there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, some people are going to listen. Unfortunately, most won't. So we looked and we saw how these were related quite a bit to the plagues in the Old Testament through Exodus. We looked and saw that the first trumpet is kind of taken from the concept of the seventh plague, where we see hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth. And then we see this concept of all the way through these for the first four trumpets, a third, a third, a third, a third, a third, right? So what's he meaning? Is he meaning exactly a third? No, he's meaning partial. It's not a complete destruction. It's a partial destruction. And these things happen all the time. Then in verse 8, we see the second trumpet. The second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. And then we went over to Jeremiah 51:25, and we saw that concept of mountain with fire being thrown in was actually used of the destruction of Babylon, which is a really good place to put this, because Babylon's the chief enemy in the book of Revelation, along with the beast and his cohorts. So that's what we looked at there. And now what we're going to do is we're going to move on to verse 10 and the third trumpet. I want to try to get through the fifth trumpet today, because the fifth trumpet's kind of cool. That's when we're dealing with the locusts that come up out of the abyss. And, you know, they look really weird, and it's just pretty interesting. So verse 10. So the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, bitter waters, that sounds a little bit like the pool of Meribah that they came across during the Exodus. A little bit like that. But then also, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I want us to see something here, because God uses the same concepts over and over again many times to try to get something across to us. So here he's talking about if the people don't do what they're supposed to do. So let's go back to chapter 29 and let's look at verse 14. He says, "Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through whom you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, gold, which they had with them." Verse 18, "So that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that you will not, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. So there's that concept of wormwood again. And notice it's a consequence of idolatry. And that's one of the things that we see many, many times. Now, there's a few other places we're going to go and take a look at this. So why is God leaning so much on this imagery from Exodus and also from Deuteronomy? Well, it's really because the book of Revelation is designed as one gigantic Exodus, an Exodus from the world into the place where God wants us to be and staying there and trusting him. So a lot of that stuff is typology from the Old Testament that gets laid out here into the New Testament. Now, let's head over to Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll see this concept of wormwood a couple more times. Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's go to verse 12. And this is Jeremiah lamenting over Israel. Well, southern kingdom. Anyway. He says, "Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink." See, what's that poisoned water? What's that wormwood a result of? Consequence of sin, specifically idolatry. Now, let's head over to chapter 23. Now, Jeremiah 23 is a prophecy of the righteous branch that's going to be coming, that's who Christ is. But after that prophecy is made, he denounces the false prophets. So let's go back to verse 13. He says, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria," and this is Jeremiah 23:13. "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. From the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." We see a theme, don't we? Wormwood, bad. Poisonous water, bad. Right? As a consequence of going astray, going into idolatry. So this is the backdrop of that term wormwood. So a person understanding the scripture, let's go back to Revelation 8, a person understanding the scripture and seeing this, and they see third angel sounded, verse 10, a great star fell from heaven burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of that star is called wormwood. Third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died because of the waters because they were made bitter. They would understand perfectly with understanding these passages. This is actually a consequence of judgment from the Old Testament that is very common. And the theme of the judgment is also very consistent. So you could almost go and say that this would be a consequence for people who follow idolatry, who follow false teaching, that God allows these things to happen. Now, I heard a very interesting interpretation of this one time. Does anybody know Has anybody heard of you've heard of the Chernobyl disaster, I'm sure, over in Ukraine, the nuclear power plant that went critical because they did some bad stuff. So when I was over there in Belarus, I went into the Chernobyl zone because it's right near there. And there was an orphanage in that area, and you saw a lot of the kids that had birth defects and things like that from, you know, the radiation in the area, and a lot of other things too, like, you know, alcoholism and drug abuse among parents and things like that. But I heard this lady one time state and read this and state that this was fulfilled in Chernobyl because the name Chernobyl means wormwood. And that she was using this as a proof that this was prophetic about Chernobyl. I said, well, I mean, no, but, you know, I mean, it's good that, you know, she's looking at the scriptures, trying to figure some things out. And, you know, it didn't really make all the water poisoned, and it didn't, you know, kill the people because of water. They died because of radiation sickness, because of the fallout of the explosion. But I did find it interesting that Chernobyl means wormwood, and they named a power plant that. That's probably not, hey, what should we name this? Yeah, let's name it that. You know, I don't know what went into the whole name thing, but the concept being that it's not necessarily a singular event that we're looking at, right? It's just consequences of sin. I think what John's trying to get across here is there will be consequences laid out that God uses to bring people to an understanding. So, but again, having that understanding of how the terms are used in the Old Testament is a key part of all of this. Questions or comments on that at all? All right, let's keep going. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it. I need better glasses here, and the night in the same way. So let's look at this fourth trumpet. Now, what we have here is darkness. That's also part of the plagues in Exodus, isn't it? Right. That's the one right before the big one. Darkness took place. So Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Now, what's interesting, let's go to the book of Joel. Because this is, I don't know necessarily what to make of this, but I find it interesting. So look at verse 10. He says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. That sounds really close to that, doesn't it? You know what Joel's talking about? A plague of locusts. You know what the next plague is after this one? Or the trumpet? The plague of locusts. I just find it interesting that maybe there's like this crossing of concepts here. Maybe a blurring of lines a little bit, where again it's not something that is so specific that you're going to point to it and say, yeah, that's it. It's designed, the vagueness is designed to show you that all of these types of things that God uses are designed for a single purpose. Now, the book of Joel, the reason he's sending these locusts is to get the people to repent. Because again, they're in idolatry. People might think, wow, that's really mean. Why would God send? And you know what locusts do. We'll see this in the next one. The plague of locusts will come. And it's like, what's the big deal? Grasshoppers? They eat everything. When the plagues are really bad, every green thing is gone. What happens when that takes place? You're not going down, you know, to Aldi to buy more food. You've got nothing. You've got what's stored, what's left behind. That's it. So when God does these types of things, he doesn't do it arbitrarily. He doesn't do it, you know, on a whim. He just doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed one morning and say, you know what, locusts. That's not what he's doing. He does these things as a last resort. He would much rather people wake up on their own accord and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, think about the wickedness of Calvinism in this regard too. God's the one that controls, according to Calvinism, God's the one that controls repentance and regeneration, right? Mankind can't do it. So mankind doesn't repent, so God sends locusts because God refuses to change their heart. That's pretty horrible, isn't it? No wonder people are leaving Calvinism in droves. Because that kind of God is not a good God. That's an evil, wicked, capricious God. And I just find it amazing that people hold to that. All right, I control whether or not you repent, but you're not repenting because I'm not telling you to, so I'm going to send locusts and eat all your food. Oh, that's for his glory. Let's fall down and worship him because he made us. You know, I have no room for Calvinism in my wheelhouse. It's just horrible, just disgusting. So, sorry, I didn't mean to go on that tangent. Well, I did, but it's not necessarily effective. So the concept of darkness is also found in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, in relationship to Pentecost. Remember how Peter quotes that passage? And, you know, the sun being darkened, moon turning to blood. God uses those things before times of judgment. And if you think about Pentecost, a lot of times we look at Pentecost and we say, man, what a great day, right? 3,000 souls added. Wonderful. You read the message that Peter spoke. Was that a feel-good message? No. His conclusion was, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's judgment. That's judgment upon that nation, upon that city, of what happened 50 days earlier. And they repented. Well, a few of them did. And then he kept on preaching, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, not necessarily the kind of invitations you see today with the megachurches, right? They're not necessarily telling people these types of things. And I'm not saying that, you know, we have to go around jumping in people's face, you know, telling them that they're going to hell. That's not necessarily what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that the message of judgment is part of the gospel. Because you're never going to want to be saved unless you know that you're needing to be saved and condemning and being condemned. I mean, if you're just swimming in a pool, messing around, and the lifeguard comes in and puts you in a chokehold, you're probably not going to appreciate it too much. But if you're drowning, you're going to appreciate that. Right? So it's context matters. Someone needs to know they're drowning before they're going to submit to being saved. So what we see, if we go back to Revelation 8, first trumpet killed a third of the earth and the green trees. The second one was on the sea. The third one was on the fresh waters. And the fourth one was on the light. So we've kind of got all the aspects of creation covered here. Questions or comments on that? We're done with the first four trumpets. As you can tell, some of this stuff we're going through in more detail. Other stuff we're just skimming right on. Now let's look at verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying amid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, how's that make you feel if you were down there, right? I mean, if you were actually the recipient of the whole last three, you're probably going to get a little bit nervous at this particular point. Now, this one, we're going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. And this is the stuff that people really like to fixate on because it's crazy stuff, right? All right, let's look at verse 1, chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. This is a key part right here. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tail is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Okay. Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. So John, he drives deeper into this one, doesn't he? I mean, the other ones are like a couple of verses, vague, and then he moves on. This one, he expends a lot more time discussing it. Now, the locusts in Exodus were the eighth plague. But these seem a bit different, don't they? Because they don't seem to be physical locusts. And so that might be a good indication of how we need to interpret these things. First off, where do these things come from? The abyss. The abyss. Now, what's interesting is this concept of the abyss. It seems to be where a certain subset of angels have been kept. Not all of them, but a certain subset of them. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? Many demons were dwelling inside of this man. And he comes and he sees Jesus at a distance and he runs. He runs towards him. Doesn't that seem odd? Wouldn't he run away from him? There's a reason he ran toward him, though. The reason he ran toward him is because the demon said, "Have you come to cast us out before the time?" The concept being thrown into the abyss. In other words, they would rather be thrown into the pigs and then kill the pigs than to be thrown into the abyss, to be cast out. That makes you take a step back and ask the question, well, why is that? What is going on with this? What is this point that's happening? And it seems to me that perhaps demons who get cast out by Christ go someplace that they don't want to go. Remember the illustration that Jesus gave? It said a demon goes out of a man and it goes through waterless places finding no rest. And then it says, I will go back to where I came from. And he goes and he takes more demons, finds the house swept and put in order. In other words, the person's life's back together. They're running just fine, but empty. There's no God in there. No Holy Spirit living in there. And so he goes and makes his abode there. The Bible doesn't give us information, and people get really intrigued by this. I got to admit, I get really intrigued by the workings of the spirit realm. I'd love to know more about how it operates, right? But what he says is interesting, because it makes you think that demons don't like not being or having a body inside of a person. They don't like being out there, just running free. I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand. There's obviously information possibly that we're missing. One of the episodes on the podcast that I want to do after we get done with the current stuff that we're on, I'd love to do an episode on this stuff. I just think it would be kind of cool to look at what the Bible says about these things and how they all interact. Because it does give us a bunch of information, just not the whole picture. But it seems, based on 2 Peter and also Jude, that there are some angels that are kept in bonds in darkness until the end. But we also know that there are demons out there running around. So the only logical assumption I can make is that you got some that are entrapped in bonds in the abyss, in the darkness, and others that aren't. So we have to identify who this is that has been given the key, this fallen angel. Now, I've heard different approaches on this. I'm going to give you mine. So the angel, it's a fallen angel, because it says the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which is an angel, which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So the question is, who is that? Now, the first thing you might think of, oh, well, that's Satan. And that's who I think it is. But I've heard some people say, well, in Revelation 20, another angel comes down out of heaven with the key and throws Satan into that pit. So why would Satan have the key to the abyss when he's in the abyss himself? We'll talk about that. But I also think that the text here gives us a really good indication as to what this angel actually is. It said it had fallen to the earth. Now, that word for fallen has a very specific time aspect to it. It's a perfect active participle. What this does is it highlights the state of a past fall. In other words, John is not seeing the angel falling from heaven down to earth. He has seen an angel that has already fallen and is in a fallen state. That already happened in the past. So the question that I asked is, what angel do we know of that is specifically stated to have fallen in the past and is now dwelling upon the earth? Well, let's go to Revelation 12. Look at verse 12. So this is when Satan gets thrown out of heaven and falls, right? For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the church. So what do we see? Satan falling from heaven and now dwelling on the earth. But let's go to Revelation 20. This is also defining the church age. So this is actually a really good argument that this is not Satan. But I've got a view on that. And in the end, guess how much this matters? Absolutely none. Nothing. Doesn't matter. Just trying to figure out the players here. You know what I mean? So in Revelation 20, he said, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Revelation 21, 20 verse 1, not 21. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. So we see that there was another angel, but notice the wording here. Coming down from heaven, not falling or having fallen from heaven, but coming down. In other words, with authority from heaven. And he took the dragon, threw him into the abyss. Now, if Satan's in the abyss, how can he be on earth? It's an interesting concept. Well, let's look at the scope of how he's in the abyss. I wouldn't necessarily view it as necessarily a physical place, but look at it like this. And it's in the middle of verse 3. Or let's read the beginning of verse 3. And he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. I think Satan being in the abyss is talking about certain aspects of what he's able to do that are locked up. Not that he himself dwells in the abyss, but certain aspects of what he does are locked up and he's not able to do them. Because Revelation 12 is very clear that he roams the earth. Let's go back to Revelation 12. When we look at verse 17, after he tried to destroy the church and the church was taken away out of his ability to do anything, he says in verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the testimony of God and hold to who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those are Christians. In other words, Satan's wrath on the earth, since he can't destroy the church since she dwells in heaven, he's out enraged making war with the Christians who dwell on this planet. That's us. So I want you to think about this for a second, not to scare you, but to just make you understand. Do you think the demons know who has the seal of God on their forehead? Do you think the demons know the gospel better than most people? Do you think the demons know that somebody who prays Jesus into their heart really isn't a Christian? Yeah, because that doctrine came from them. They created it. It's a doctrine of demons. So he knows those who hold to the true biblical plan. And when his angels are sent out to render service, according to Hebrews chapter 1, they're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. What we have to understand is this, that if we were to look into the spirit realm, if the veil was pulled back, you would see centers of spiritual activity around people. And the number one place that would be taking place is around Christians. So we know that there are at least hundreds of millions of angels, because God talks about myriads times myriads, 10,000s times 10,000s. In other words, there's a lot. At least a third of those, I don't know how accurate that number is. I mean, but a partial number fell. So if you want to think about this, let's just say 100 million fallen angels, whose purpose is not only to impact the world and do all of that stuff, but to mess with you, to mess with me. I guarantee you that there's a ton of spiritual activity around every single one of us on a daily basis. And we are blessedly oblivious. The influencing of trying to move things one way or another. We need to be cognizant of that stuff. We need to be aware that there is one side that is enraged that you're in Christ and is going to do everything within its power to try to move you away from it. And we already know, folks, that those tactics can work. And if we ever think that we're above them, we are deceiving ourselves in a very major way. Joel, Chad's got a question.
So basically, the myriads of angels, God created one angel for every crooked politician. I just want to back up for a second. When you were talking about, you know, the fallen and all that other stuff. So when Jesus is talking in Luke 10 about Satan falling, watching him fall like lightning.
Yep.
Was that not like a prophetic vision of watching Satan fall after the cleansing of heaven?
Yes, that was.
Okay.
Yep. At the preaching of, and notice it was at the preaching of the gospel. The demons were subject to their name, that kind of stuff, where Jesus is like, yep.
So then Revelation 12 would have been after that fall.
Yes.
Where Satan then went to war with the church.
Yes. Yes. Yep. That would have taken place after the cleansing of heaven that our Hebrews 9 discusses. Yep. Yep. Anybody else? Okay. So my point in this is to help us to see that this bottomless pit is where certain angels reside. When Satan has this key given to him back in Revelation 9, we have an idea of how this works by the length of time that these locusts attack. Anybody remember the length of time? 5 months. 5 months. That's a weird number, isn't it? Why 5 months? Because the church age, and we'll get to this, we'll define this a little bit later. The church age is viewed in a few different ways. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, times time, time, times, and half a time. All of those are the same types of length. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Time, times, and half, or times time and half a time. You know, two times, one time, then half a time. So it's a year. So 3.5 years. This is 5 months. So I did a lot of research on this one, and I thought this was interesting. I don't know if this is the answer or not. I just found it interesting. And that's what you're going to get a lot from me in this study is, I don't know if this is exactly what it's talking about. It's just interesting. Anybody want to wager what an average how long an average locust swarm lasts? 5 months. How cool is that? In other words, what's he saying? This isn't a permanent thing. It's not that Satan has the key constantly and these things come out of the abyss constantly. They come out sporadically when necessary to inflict a little bit of extra judgment, which is the purpose of a trumpet. There are literally people waiting for a physical gate to be opened to a physical abyss and these physical locusts coming out and start stinging people. We know that they're spiritual because they come out of the abyss. The abyss is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical place. It's not like you can go somewhere on the face of the, you know, there's a cave somewhere. And you go deep, deep back in the cave, and there's this huge abyss that goes down into hell, and that's where all of these angels are kept. And then an angel comes and unlocks it, and these swarms of physical locusts come. No, that's all spiritual. Another way we know it's spiritual, they only attack the people that don't have the seal of God on their forehead. That's a spiritual seal. So, what I think is happening here is that Satan is given this key because he's roaming around on the earth. He's the fallen angel that's roaming around on the earth, which is interesting because if angels like to embody people, we know that Satan can do that, and he's got the ability to do it, it seems like, at will. Because he goes into Judas to deceive or to betray Jesus. I always thought that was interesting. That the chief priests, when they were negotiating with Judas, they were negotiating with Satan. Same side, yeah. But I wonder if they knew. I wonder if Judas's personality changed. I wonder if they could tell this was something not right about this guy. Those are the questions I ask. I'm like, did his personality change? And when Jesus said, what you do, go and do quickly, if I remember my chronology right, he was talking to Satan who had entered into Judas already. I don't know, that's just, all this stuff is happening at behind the scenes, and the rest of the disciples didn't even have a clue. That lets you know, I mean, when Satan comes, it's not, he's not coming with, you know, fire and, you know, all this, these evil surroundings. A lot of times you don't even know he's there. He'll look like light. But as we'll see later in Revelation 13, he speaks like a dragon. You tell not by the outer trappings, you tell by the words, by the conduct. That's how you know if something is satanic or not. Primarily, I mean, obviously there are some things you can see and you're like, that's not right. Like the inauguration yesterday. I don't know, I saw some of the stuff going on there. I'm like, ooh. That's not right. 4 years. That's okay. Jesus is on his throne, right? Yeah, they did. So let's take this verse by verse, and we'll kind of just go through this. So he says in verse 2, he opened up the bottomless pit. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, which really relates back, I think, to the fourth angel, the fourth trumpet. Third of the sun, third of the moon, third of the stars were struck. So a third of them would be darkened. Interesting. Maybe that's what set the stage for the fifth one. Then verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and powers given to them as scorpions on the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green things, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. So again, this lets us know that this isn't physical. The natural food for a locust are green things. Right? That's what they eat. And so what John's letting us know here, these aren't regular locusts. They're here to hurt people. They're spiritual and they're here to hurt, but they're not, verse 5 says, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And the torment was like a torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So they're there to torment people. And if you think about what satanic powers do, they do that really well. They feed them a lie, and then when people bite into that lie, it comes back and stings them. And it helps to destroy them. Now the question is, and this also gives us an indication that we're talking about spiritual, not physical. Notice in verse 6, and in those days men will seek for death and they will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. Last time I checked, it's really, really easy for anyone to end their life if they wanted to. So what, and they can be very ingenious. I mean, Epstein was on suicide watch and he managed to kill himself, right? It's just very easy for people to find a way to end their life. Are people all of a sudden going to become immortal for this time period and, you know, they're going to, you know, try to hang themselves and the rope will break, or they'll throw themselves off a cliff and somehow gravity, you know, is going to, you know, no, this is spiritual. And this is why we know it's spiritual. So they're limited in that they cannot kill, which means they could if they weren't limited. Instead, they are there to torment. Now, this is a key to let us know that this is spiritual pain, spiritual torment. Think about it this way. If someone is in a state of spiritual rebellion to God and they are in spiritual torment, what happens when they end their life or their life ends? Does it continue or does it end? The torment. It continues. It seems like that what this is talking to me. They're going to wish to spiritually die, but they're not going to be able to. And that's the thing that we have to understand when it comes to what we're dealing with here in this world between the lost and the saved. This is eternal. That's why it makes no sense to me that people don't take their spiritual lives seriously. That they just kind of float in their relationship with God. This is eternal. We're always used to things ending. Everything comes to an end, and we have that hardwired into our mind. But there's also a competing thought that's going on at the exact same time, because there is eternity inside every one of us. And the concept of death scares people, because especially atheists, their concept of blipping out of existence, I've read it over and over and over again. There are many atheists who, when they sit back and think about that, that terrifies them. Well, they're not going to blip out of existence. That nagging sense inside of them that they continue on, that's a real thing. This is what God's trying to get across with these things. In other words, He is allowing people in certain seasons to experience extra special supernatural issues. Extra intense things like this. He allows everyone to experience their pain constantly. He doesn't deliver us from those consequences. God's not. When God sovereignly chose to allow us to have free will, He is not in one instance going to step in and countermand our free will. He is always going to let us choose and then face the consequences of that choice. He's never going to change our free will. Joel, Chaz, get another question.
Do you think that constant nagging in those atheist heart is like proof that God has set eternity into men's hearts?
Oh, without a doubt. Without a doubt. Yep. Yeah, I think it's that part where he says that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's not just creation. It's that inner moral code that Romans 2 talks about. Their thoughts alternately condemning or how does he say it? Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them in Romans 2:15. Yeah, absolutely. That's why everybody knows. And when they close their eyes in death and they wake up on the other side, they're not going to be surprised. They might be horrified. But they will then think about all the things that they knew that showed that to be accurate. I can't even begin to think of the utter horror and regret I would have if that happened to me. And that's why I don't want it to happen to anybody else. You know, that's why we keep trying. Even if weird stuff happens, people reject it. Keep the relationship open. Keep trying, because you never know how people change.